You're listening to a message from Oaks Church Brooklyn. Our longing is to see heaven come to earth in our city. For more information on our church and community, please visit oaksbk.church.
This morning we are talking about Samson, so our teaching text comes from a paraphrase of Judges 13 through 16. In a barren womb, a redeemer is born. Samson, the set apart, the hero, the Nazarite. Empowered by the Spirit, Samson takes up arms. He slays enemies and upends gates, but when faced with himself, he cannot find the strength to subdue his lust. Honey from a corpse, foreign women, and fermented drink. He denies his vows when it matters most, and in the lap of a lover finds himself bound. The strong man tamed, the freedom of Israel in chains. His story ends under a pile of rubble. Redemption and death are one and the same. This is the story of God.
Morning, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. And for those of you who are like, man, what's going on here this Sunday? Maybe you're visiting or you're new. We are in the middle of a series called The Story of God, where we've been moving narratively through the scriptures. So we have been following the trajectory of the story God is telling about himself and about his people through the scriptures. And so today we come upon a familiar narrative. We're wrapping up our kind of picture of Judges. We're coming to the story of Samson. Now, for those of you who've spent a lot of time in and or around church, this story should seem familiar. You got a guy, he has crazy strength, he is set up to be this redeemer of Israel, but he's also very complex. And for those of us who are familiar with the story, there is the great danger when it comes to the biblical text of overfamiliarity. That is, we know a story, so we think we know what it means. And so for our purposes today, I want us to take us out of what is familiar about this story. Recap, Samson is born to a barren woman. He is elected to be the judge of Israel. He slays Philistines. He conquers Israel's enemies, but he can never seem to quite conquer himself. And we know the story, and often when the story is taught, the focus is on the kind of the pinnacle narrative of Samson and Delilah. And actually, that comes at the end of the story, but actually, for our purposes today, I want to make that the beginning of our story. Because it's through the narrative lens of the moment between Samson and Delilah that says that this entire story makes sense. So if you indulge me, we're going to start from the beginning. We're going to start at the beginning today with the end. And I want to begin here partly because it's this one climactic scene, which we all go to in our minds when we hear this story. It actually looks back on the rest of the story and gives it a new sense of meaning. So let me set the scene. Samson is in bed with Delilah. And so for days, she has been pestering him. What is the source of your strength? She has been recruited by Samson's enemies to try to find out how he can be stopped. And so far, he has evaded her questions. But this one night, Samson has had enough. Something breaks inside him, and he begins to pour out his heart to a woman who had no business holding it in the first place. For whatever reason, it's on the bed of a traitor that Samson finally confesses who he is, not just the source of his strength. He is a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. All his life he has been special, chosen, set apart for the work of God. His hair was the sign of his perpetual vow of his belonging to God. And so if Delilah were to cut his hair, it's not that he would just lose his strength. It would be the sign that his vow, his belonging to God, would be complete. And in his own words, he'd be like any other man. At first glance, this scene is nothing more than an ill-advised confession. Samson finally caving to the pestering of the woman he loves. Taken on its own, no one would blame us for seeing Samson, at best, an unwitting victim of an enemy seductress, and at worst, a foolish oaf whose lack of self-control cost him everything. But I think as we look at this story a little more closely, we'll realize that something else is going on here. And we might even begin to wonder if Samson wanted Delilah to cut his hair. Let's pray. Father, in you we live and move and have our being. And as we come to this text, this story, we recognize that you are speaking to us. What you want to say is completely dependent on you. And so we ask for ready hearts, open ears, and the courage to listen and then to follow. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Samson's story begins with his mother. She is barren, which is the Bible's way of saying she cannot have children. She is in many ways a picture of Israel at this point in time. Israel was under the foot of the Philistines, this enemy that shared the land of Canaan with them. And they're living under this constant pressure of death, so much so they cannot produce life. And so Samson's mother is this picture, this portrait of Israel, unable to produce life, unable to save themselves from the constant pressure of death. But the Lord, who never turns a deaf ear to his people, even after they rebel against him, sees the plight of his people and decides to bring life to Samson's mother's womb so that he could bring life to his people. Through her would be born a long-awaited redeemer, a son. And he wouldn't be like anyone else. He was going to be special. The angel of the Lord, this physical embodiment of God, appears to Samson's mother and to her husband, and he says that their son Samson would be no ordinary boy. He would be a Nazarite. A Nazarite was anyone who made a special vow to the Lord and was then set apart to live differently as long as they kept this vow. In Numbers is where we get the picture of what a Nazarite is. The Nazarite was to separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, that is, set apart. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long all the days that he separates himself to the Lord. He shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, he shall make himself unclean because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. You're getting this picture. This is an extreme act of devotion to God. It wasn't for everyone. Not everyone was called to be a Nazarite. It was for those who wanted, for whatever reason and or purpose, to separate themselves unto God. But here's the kicker. Most Nazarite vows were for a limited time. But Samson's vow is perpetual. From womb to tomb, Samson would belong to the Lord in this special way. His life, Samson's life, did not belong to him. He would, till his dying day, be an instrument of the Lord's will. And so one has to wonder how that might have weighed on Samson. In fact, we actually could infer that it did, because there's nothing weightier than being set apart for God. There's nothing more alluring than freedom when it is offered. Samson has his entire life bound up in his vow, and so it makes sense that a life outside this vow might be actually interesting to Samson. The scriptures are quite clear that to whom much is given, much is required. that being called by God, to be set apart by God, to be made holy unto God, costs something. Matter of fact, Jesus, calling his disciples, echoes this. He says, when the great crowds accompanied him and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough funds to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, to meet who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's this picture of God as this all-consuming fire. And so for Samson and for those who are separated unto God, there is this great calling and this great cost. Following God costs one everything. And for Samson, this was quite literal because it changed how he lived and interacted with the world. And for some of us, this life dedicated unto God might be a bomb. It might be exactly what we need, but from we can infer from Samson's story, his vow felt like a weight. He was different, and different isn't always good. Yeah, he was God's. Yeah, he was called to be his instrument, but what we can infer from the Samson story is that Samson is always looking to see if the grass is greener on the other side. He's always looking at that which lies beyond his vow. Remember, can't cut his hair, can't drink. Also, because he's a Jewish man at this time, he can't be with foreign women. And yet, throughout the Samson story, what do we find him doing? Looking at foreign women, going out to parties to drink, and fraternizing with dead corpses. It's as if at every turn, Samson does exactly what his vow forbids him to do, as if he's trying to say to himself, maybe there's something beyond this vow that's better. Thinking to himself, Samson must have often thought this question, what would it be like to have my life as my own? What would it be like to be my own man? Thoughts like this must have passed through Samson's mind, because if he's living set apart for God, then he must be curious what it is like to belong to himself. You can imagine that these questions came up, especially when his vow interfered with everyday life. When his vow, amongst others, marked him as different. Think about this. How many cups of wine did he refuse before he started wondering about the taste? How often did he look at his hair in the mirror and wonder what it would be like to be free of its weight? It's no wonder then that when we look at the Samson story and his portrayal in the book of Judges, it's this mixed bag. On one hand, he's this mighty warrior, empowered by God with supernatural strength. But on the other hand, he's portrayed as a man bound to his lusts, unable to honor his vow, constantly compromising, and particularly driven to rage and violence at the drop of a hat. He's not the redeemer we might expect, let alone be someone who's dedicated to God. In fact, one story from his narrative stands out. Samson is on his way to marry a Philistine woman. This is already a problem because he's not supposed to per his vow and per the laws of the Torah. So, problem one. And so the narrative evokes the Eden story, the story of the Garden of Eden. It goes at great lengths because it says that this woman didn't look right in God's eyes, but looked right in Samson's eyes. he shouldn't be marrying her. And one has to wonder if Samson cares or knows about his vow at all. But even given the benefit of the doubt, even if we say, okay, fine, maybe this is one thing Samson's going to do to deny his vow. He's in love. What is he going to do? Samson's actions continue to prove otherwise. It says this in Judges. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Interesting. After some days, he returned to take her, the woman he wanted to marry. And he turned aside to see the same carcass of the lion that he defeated. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating it as he went, not sanitary. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. And he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. Nazirite vow. What was one of the things he couldn't do? Dead bodies, corpses. So Samson, fully aware of who he is, fully aware of his vow to God, defies it all for essentially a midday snack. Samson could have walked by. Even if he was near the dead body, he could have taken measures to purify himself. But instead, he hides it, as if this private moment, scraping this honey from the carcass of a lion, is a private act of defiance against who God expects him to be. It's this little moment of compromise that allows him to feel free. And from what we can tell of his story, he never gets satisfied with just a little taste. So you have to ask why. Why does Samson detest his vows? Why does he seem to violate them time and time again? This is not the last time Samson's going to violate his vows. He's going to continue throughout the narrative to continue to do things that call into question his set apartness for God. And we know he's not ignorant. The confession, when we started at the beginning with that scene with him and Delilah, he knows who he is. He knows he's a Nazirite. And yet throughout the story, Samson lives in defiance of who he is. Every chance he gets, he asserts his right to do what he pleases. Even at the expense of his vow to God, he sleeps with foreign women, he eats from dead carcasses, he drinks and feasts, all to deny his vow. Samson, the redeemer of Israel, rather than being its redeemer, has become a living portrait of Israel. A people who are also in covenant relationship with God, who are also set apart for God, but who time and time again forsake their vows to do what is right in their own eyes. But this is more than simple rebellion. It's as if Samson despises belonging to God, as if he sees his vow as a chain holding him back from the person he wants to be. Remember what he tells Delilah, I would be like any other man. I don't think that's just a statement of fact. I think that's a wish. Because there's a price to being special, and Samson was never going to be like any other men. He was always going to be God. So whatever future he imagined for himself, whatever desires he had, would always come second to the person God had called him to be. Calling costs. It costs one everything. And if your life isn't your own, who could blame you for trying to escape? To assert your sense of freedom, to defy expectation and live on your own terms. Maybe this is why when Samson is lying on Delilah's lap, he all but begs her to cut his hair. Biblical scholar Barry Webb notes that Samson, like Israel, was separated to God and for God, but could never come to terms with his separateness. All he could see was the burden of difference. He never imagined that service to God could be freedom, that a life lived unto God was true and lasting liberty. And so in a moment of weakness, in utter vulnerability, he allows Delilah to cut his hair, practically asking her to free him from his vow, to allow him to be like any other man. And we're more like Samson than we think. How often do we despise the holiness we are called to? How often do we look at friends and neighbors who aren't followers of Jesus and envy their lives because they get to do things we can't? It happens more often than we care to admit. And when the grass looks greener, who hasn't thought of hopping the fence? And so there's a bitter sense of irony in that the moment Samson is free from his vow, he is bound, blinded, and made a prisoner. See, what's happened so far in the story is every time Delilah asks him about his hair, he lies to her. And she thinks he's telling the truth, and men come to jump him and tie him up and bound him, and every time he escapes because he's still strong. But this time, he tells the truth about who he is. He confesses to her who he actually is. And in that moment, finally, remember, cutting your hair meant being free from the vow. He is finally free from this thing he's despised the entire time. It's at that moment the Philistines kick in the door. They bind him up. They gouge his eyes and put him in prison. If he experienced freedom, it was for a few seconds. Barry Webb, same scholar, continues, Samson had always secretly wanted to be as any other man and to enjoy the pleasures they enjoyed. In Delilah, he saw a chance, perhaps his last chance for the happiness he wanted. What Samson didn't know is that there is a price to freedom, or at least what he thought was freedom. See, the lie of the serpent, we've been in the story of God, and this story of God begins with a good creation, but then that good creation gets introduced to a lie. And the lie of the serpent has always been that freedom, true freedom, is just beyond the boundaries of God. And so if we could just slip our chains and live on our own terms, we would surely be free. It's the same lie Samson believes here. It's the lie we believe. Like Eve, like Israel, like Samson, we're taught to believe that the calling of God is a noose, that it's always pushing against our desires, always demanding sacrifice, obedience, never letting us be the people we think we want to be. And so God looms over us like a cage, and desperate to get out, we break our vows and look for freedom elsewhere. But Samson doesn't find freedom. It's an illusion, a mirage. As soon as he's free, he's a prisoner. This is the problem with the freedom that sin offers. It always looks good. It's always pleasing to the eye. It always looks better than service and sacrifice. But the moment we embrace it, the moment we compromise, we are bound and shackled and left in a prison of our own making. It didn't start with Delilah. It started with a lion when no one else was looking. And so in that moment, that small moment of compromise continues to spiral and spiral and spiral until we find ourselves in a prison we have created for ourselves, thinking it to be freedom. We are convinced to despise our calling, to lament that we are separate from others, lament that we are holy, to see holiness, the call of God, as a burden and not as blessing. And it reimagines God as a cruel taskmaster, never satisfied with our sacrifice. And yet, I wonder who amongst us identify with Samson in this narrative, who in times of desperation have laid our heads on the proverbial Delilah's lap and all but begged her to be freed from the burden of being called by God. How many of us, knowing God's grace, his redemption, his love, have looked at the cross we've been called to carry and found it wanting, and have looked time and time again for ways to sabotage the grace of God? How many of us right now are sitting in a prison of our own making, blind, bound, alone, lamenting our fate, wishing we had seen God for who he is, a loving creator who desires our freedom? That's what's so cruel about this story. What's so cruel about the book of Judges? Samson was to be Israel's instrument of freedom. Israel, according to the biblical narrative, is supposed to be this freedom for the nations. And here they both are in chains. Here we are, saved by grace and still sitting in the same sins, all because we believe the lie that freedom can be found beyond the bonds of God. We've traded our Father, our Heavenly Father, for a prison guard, and have somehow convinced ourselves it was our Father who was cruel and unusual. If there's an overarching lesson to this entire book of Judges we've been sitting in, it's this. It's from the psalmist, Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold. They work the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And this is the kicker. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. The promise of idolatry, idolatry simply being the gods we craft out of our ego and misplaced desire, is false freedom. Those who serve the gods of our own hands, according to the psalmist, give themselves over to them. And by deifying our sense of what freedom should look like, we actually end up losing our humanity. And we actually see this in the story of Samson. His slow dehumanization, loses his strength, loses his sight, loses his agency. And the claim of the biblical story we've been sitting in is that this is what awaits all those who exalt their idea of God over God. We only find true freedom when our lives are ordered and shaped by God, when we embrace his call. That's the path that leads to life, all others to death. It's in God true and lasting freedom is found, but that freedom looks like carrying a cross. It looks like a yoke. Admittedly, this is a paradox. See, service is in part a limitation on your freedom. When you give someone lordship, you entrust your fate to someone other than yourself, but the lordship of Christ is a lordship unto freedom and unto life. Jesus says this, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." This is the great paradox of the Christian life. A yoke limits freedom. It guides, hems in, forces one in a particular direction, and yet it's the same yoke, this same cross that actually leads to your liberation. If the freedom we try to acquire for ourselves makes us less human, then the freedom offered in Christ makes us truly human. It restores our souls. And so the hope we have here is that in the end, it's actually blindness that produces Samson's true sight. It's at the end of his life he recognizes how to be free, binding himself back to God. And this is our great hope, that even in bondage you can find true freedom. That even if you find yourself blinded by sin, that blindness can invoke true sight. If you're looking for freedom today, you're going to find it in the most unlikely place. It's not going to look like utter unrestrained agency. It's going to look like service, sacrifice, obedience, picking up your cross and dying. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, and I'll close with this, and then we'll take some questions. He says that the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death, and thus it begins that the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The great paradox of that is that's actually where your freedom begins.